Okay, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 13. We have covered so far about how much of the church's history, chronologically, about how many years have we covered so far?
25.
Not quite that many. 20. Okay, the first 12 chapters cover the first 20 years of the church history. The last chapters of the book from 13 on will cover 10 more years of church history. So the whole book of Acts covers about 30 years of the church. And it's divided into like three sections. The part that began and happened down around Jerusalem first, then it spread on up into Samaria second, and that's the first 20 years. And then it's going to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's the part that we're looking at here. Now, remember, it began where? Right there in Jerusalem, didn't it? And then it spread on kind of up around into Samaria, up and around through here. So most everything we've seen so far has been right around here, hasn't it? Say, around Palestine. But now, as we've gone on here into chapter 13 and following, the center of activity is moved to up there. Interesting, isn't it? You got a mothership down there in Jerusalem and in all that area. But the Holy Spirit puts together this church up in Antioch that he's going to begin world evangelism from up there. And that's what we're seeing here now. So after about 20 years of the church existing and kind of cooking down here, the focus comes to up here where it is then going to be carried into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we're seeing here. As we go on in Acts chapter 13. Well, carrying the gospel to the rest of the world, beginning world evangelism, sounds like a pretty big deal, doesn't it? How many people were involved in that? How big a team did the Holy Spirit put together to start that work? There's a hint. How many fingers am I holding up? I was talking about the army physical that you go through. A doctor holds up his, how many fingers am I holding up? If you answer him at all, you're qualified. Doesn't matter what number you come up with. Two guys were the Holy Spirit's team for world evangelism. Who were those two guys? Barnabas and Paul. Yeah, two guys, Barnabas and Paul, are the two guys that he called. He said from, there was like a group of at least five leaders in the church at Antioch, and he said, separate for me these two guys. I want Paul and I want Barnabas for a work that I have called them to. So he takes two out of the five top leaders in the church of Antioch, and he's going to send them out on this excursion carrying the gospel forward. They drug Mark around, well, he's called John in the scriptures, John Mark. They drug him with them for a while, but he didn't stay very long. He left and went back. But he takes those two guys, and they leave Antioch and sail down here to the island of Cyprus, because that was Barnabas' home country. Maybe that's why they started there. I don't really know. And they work their way across that country, that island, from east down here to west. Okay? And how many converts did they, or do we know that they got during that time? Here's another hint. How many fingers am I holding up? Yeah, there's only one guy we know about. There may have been more, but we just know about one guy, Sergius Paulus was his name. He was like the governor of that thing, an intelligent guy. And he would be then our first known convert to Christianity outside of, say, Palestine. Well, unless there's somebody up there in that church also as well, but say all of that was kind of set aside for a second. This is the first guy we know about right there on the island of Cyprus. Okay, well, having done that, that gets us through verse 12. They next then go from here on up into this region up in here, South Galatia. And these cities that they're going to visit here are all kind of strategically significant cities. They're on roadways and thoroughfares that makes movement of people and the ability to transmit the truth of the gospel to more people significant. So that's why these cities, I think, are being picked. They're significant cities. They're not isolated rural areas where nobody lives and nobody passes through. They're cities that are by design ones in which the gospel can spread. So let's pick up the trail here at verse 13 of Acts 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them, that is, Mark left them, and returned to Jerusalem. We talked about that a little bit last week. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. See, there's a second Antioch there. This one is a different one, of course. Here's Antioch here, and there's an Antioch up there. So they're up here at this one now chapter 13. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, the way they would normally do this is that the synagogue service would consist of some sort of a reading out of the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would read something from that. Then they would read something from the prophets. And then if there was anybody in the audience there that hadn't been there every other Saturday morning, they would invite them to address the crowd as just a courtesy. So that's why they're saying to Paul, if you guys got anything you'd like to say, be our guest. We're here to hear and listen to you. And so he's invited to speak. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Who's he talking to? Two different groups. Men of Israel, Jews, and you who fear God, that is, you proselytes to Judaism, you Gentiles who have been trying to follow along in your spiritual lives with some form of Judaism. So Israel and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, I'm going to speak to you. So here's what he tells them. Now, knowing that he's speaking to Jews and guys that know a good bit about Judaism, he has a history, a legacy to which he can refer, doesn't he? Judaism has been around since, you could say since the call of Abraham. That'd be like 1,900 years before this, or certainly since Moses' day in the giving of the law. That'd be 1,400 years before this. So at least 1,400 years of history here that he can draw on. And that's what he does. He begins by reminding them that in their own literature, their own history, their own legacy, a Savior was promised to mankind. So he begins, first of all, with reminding them about the preparation for the coming of Christ. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Something must be wrong with my Bible, because I know from some very smart people there is no election in Scripture. I've been told that too many times. So there's a misprint in my Bible here that we'll just have to get past. "He chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." 40 years. I wonder where that number came from. How many days did the spies spy out the land there in Numbers chapter 13? 40 days, isn't it? The judgment upon the bad decision that they made, the rejection of God's plan for them, was a year per day. So they wandered for 40 years because the spies wandered for 40 days and rejected what God told them to do. And he put up with them because they were very disobedient, stiff-necked people, they were called. "So when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So he summarizes this 450-year stretch of history where God chose the patriarchs, led them into the promised land, defeated the nations, and distributed the promised land. "And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." How many judges did he give the nation? How many were there up to Samuel? Let's don't include Samuel as a judge. How many would there be without Samuel? Remember that number? I can't hold up enough fingers because there's only 10 here. There was 12 judges. And over a period of about how long a period did that take? You remember? About 330 years. So 12 judges over a period of about 330 years he gave them. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. How many kings total did he give them?
Three.
Well, you got to ask yourself, well, are we talking about the northern tribes or the southern tribes? Roughly 20 each. Actually, it was 19 during the divided kingdom and 3 for Israel, and 20 during the divided kingdom and 3 for Judah. So roughly, just if you'll think of it as 23 total kings, 20 during the divided kingdom and 3 during Saul, David, and Solomon. So that period of time covered about 23 more guys, and that took a period of about 350, 400 years. So he gave them kings, beginning with Saul. He was the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of a man, after my own heart, who will do my will. And it was through that guy, David, that God promised to bring a descendant who would rule over the house of Israel forever. So it's David's descendancy that will ultimately fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant in the person of the Savior. So he's getting a little more focused now by mentioning David. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So down through the Jewish history, funneling down through David, comes the Savior of mankind that God had promised us. His name was Jesus. Probably not everyone had heard of him up there in that city, in Antioch of Pisidia. So maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but Paul's going to tell them about him. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, John was the forerunner. This was John the Baptist he's talking about now. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. That is, John says, I am not the Savior. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whom feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Jews and Gentiles alike in this audience, God has delivered this message of truth through us to you, that he has sent the Savior into the world named Jesus, a descendant of David in Israel's history. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. The people in Jerusalem were ignorant of who Jesus was, even though everything they cite in their synagogue services, just like is going on here, spoke of him, they still didn't recognize him when he came. For those, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Who needs a reason, right? When you're just a bloodthirsty mob, who needs truth, justice, and the American way? You just riot to the point where you get what you want, and they did, and they put him to death. Actually, he dismissed his spirit himself, but you can think of they were trying their best to put him to death. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and so on in doing this, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. There's the crux of the matter, isn't it? There's the crux of Christendom. There's the most fundamental truth in all of Christianity. The best news there is for mankind is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, isn't dead. He isn't in that tomb. He's been raised. We serve a living Savior in Christendom. And that's the heart of the matter. No other world religion makes a claim like that. They can't. All of their leaders are just dust in the ground, like everybody else, but not our leader. He's been raised. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. The many days there was 40. He stuck around for 40 days. Remember that? 40 days after the resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. The new form of the kingdom was something new to them. They didn't know what the heck the church age was. So for 40 days, he explains to them the new form of the kingdom. The parables in Matthew 13 describe it all to us. And for 40 days in, he stayed and taught his followers that had come up from Galilee with him. And they are witnesses to the fact of what Paul is saying. So we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, and is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." What better news is there for this world, this God-rejecting, condemned world, than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins? And God put his seal of approval on that by raising him up, seating him at his right hand, so that we don't have to pay for our sins ourselves. If we will trust him by faith, his death, in essence, substitutes for ours. Is there better news that this world needs to hear? But where and how often do you hear that news? I don't hear that on our airways every day, do you? Now, you can't find the name of the Lord even mentioned anywhere. Did you even hear his name during the holiday season on anything publicly? It's awful hard to hear even a reference to Jesus at Christmas time, isn't it? They try to refer to everything else they possibly can, but not him. But that's the good news that Paul is carrying forward. That is the good news of world evangelism. The death of our Savior and his resurrection, God's approval of his death. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, that is the fact that he raised him from the dead, that is a fact. You have friends who looked in that tomb and saw that he wasn't there anymore, who passed that word along to you. The fact that God has raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That is, he's going to fulfill David's eternal promise to a descendant who will rule over the affairs of men. Therefore, he says in another psalm, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." That is, our Lord did not, of course, lay in there and decay away like everybody else. He was raised. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." He's not talking about David here, in other words. David did decay away just like everybody else. "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay," the Savior. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The good news is that our sins can be forgiven through faith in our Savior. Now, men around the world have forever tried to come up with their own means by which their sins can be forgiven, haven't they? Do that all the time. Everything you can imagine. It's usually works oriented. It's usually doing something, but none of that works. The solution that God provided is through him. Everyone who believes is freed from the penalty of their sins. That's the only means of salvation that there is. I remember one time hearing Bill O'Reilly contemptuously scoff at the fact that there is only one way a person can be saved. He thought that was the biggest bunch of nonsense imaginable. He's wrong. There is only one way a person can be saved, and that's through belief in the Son of God, as Paul says right there. So the message he's bringing to these people is a universal 2,000-year-old message that there is only one way by which a person may be saved, and it is through our Savior. So he says, don't be stupid enough to not believe this. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. If you reject what I just told you, the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, this is what's going to befall you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you, as Paul just did. He knows there's going to be scoffers at this message. If you don't think that's true, just share it with somebody and see what the reaction you get is. Usually they'll laugh you out of the room. They will scoff at you if you tell them there is only one way by which we must be saved, and that is belief in the Son of God. They'll laugh at you. They'll scoff at you, and they will perish. The parables in Matthew 13, remember we saw those. The sowing of seed, only one in four bears any fruit. The other three perish. So we know that's characteristic of the age. So as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that those things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. What's the result of Paul's message? Some people believed it, didn't they? They want him to stick around. Paul, come back next Saturday morning and share some more of this truth with us, would you please? We like this good news that you're bringing us. So when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that is, Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So the believers, there's a camp of believers that comes to know the Savior up here in Antioch as a result of Paul's message. Positive things going on right there. We only see one guy down here, but there may have been more, but we only saw one. But here we're seeing a bunch of folks coming to the Savior, coming to faith there in Antioch and wanting Paul to stay with them. Now, on the next Sabbath, the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But don't you love to see that word when something positive has just gone before? You know things are going to change, aren't they? But when the Jews saw the crowd, that would be the non-believing Jews, around the synagogue where Paul was, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Oh. Well, I thought that the good news would be well received by everybody. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Well, we got this adversary sneaking around over there on the side, don't we? He's always sneaking around the presentation of the good news. And he works through the people who don't believe it and reject it. In this case, it's the Jewish community there in Antioch. And they're filled with jealousy. They're jealous that Paul and Barnabas are sucking in people. They've got a following all of a sudden who believe his message. And they're out there on the street corners every day trying to sucker people in the synagogue, and it ain't working. So they're jealous that he's being successful with this good news that he's speaking. So they stir up some stuff. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, who's responsible for their decision? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You know, this society we live in now, nobody's responsible for anything they do themselves, are they? It's always somebody else. I'm just a victim here. It's your fault I'm an idiot. And so they judge themselves unworthy. They pay for their sins themselves because of the decision. He said, because of that, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. If you Jews don't want to believe this, fine. For the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles. They have a commission from God to carry this message into the Gentile world, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, well, they're just giddy. They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life. I got another error in my Bible here. Clearly this is wrong. For as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So the Gentiles are responding very positively, but the Jews who heard the same message judge themselves unworthy of believing it. And they're going to be on the outside looking in. And the Gentiles are thrilled that God has sent the message of the good news of the saving death of his Son to the Gentile world. And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. So the whole area of Galatia here is getting this message. Now, when Paul writes the book of Galatians, he's probably writing to these churches that he visited here specifically, the ones you can see on his route there. But there's more in that area that could be involved as well, because the whole area was sort of evangelized originally. And so when he writes that letter, he says, wait a minute, guys, I was just there not very long ago, and you're already abandoning the truth of the message. What's going wrong with you? It could be the ones that he visited and some of the others there as well, because the whole region is evangelized now by Paul. But the Jews ain't going to take this success lying down, are they? But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So Satan doesn't just sit back and let things happen. He is on the offensive here. He works through Jewish leadership to rouse up some prominent women and men to turn against these guys. So remember those parables in Matthew 13, the counter-sowing of the wheat and the tares? The tares being sown by Satan right along with the wheat? That's the work of Satan, and we see it take place here right off the bat in the first missionary journey here. And so what do? They disassociate themselves with the non-believing community. They shake the dust off of their feet in protest against him. What this means is that it's a figure of speech, sort of. It's a gesture that you don't want any association with these people, so you even shake the dust off of your feet from their ground. You don't want to track their dust, their dirt, back to your community because they're non-believers. And so Paul says, fine, I'm going to disassociate with you, and I'm going to go on over to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So he does. He leaves Antioch and goes on over to this next city, Iconium, over here. Follow your arrowheads out. So he goes from Antioch over to there. Okay, next city, next strategic city along the way. And then using the same method he used before, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude received, both of Jews and, I believe, of both Jews and Greeks. Good things happened in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles believed there as well. I mean, at Iconium. So, things are going pretty good here, aren't they? Leading people to the Lord, and things are looking pretty good. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against their brothers. Once again, Satan is on the offensive, working through Jewish leadership to stir up people against Paul and Barnabas. Well, let's get out of here then. Let's go somewhere else. Anytime you encounter opposition, you should just run away to some other place where there is no opposition, right? How are you going to find that next place where there is no opposition? Now, running away is not always the best action. Sometimes fleeing is, but in this case it wasn't. They spent a long time there. Even though there is offensive tactics being employed by Satan here, they stay and continue to speak and teach. We don't always know when it's right to flee and when it's right to stay, do we? That's why we need the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us to understand things. Sometimes you need to flee for your life, but sometimes it's okay to stay a while. And they did that here, depending upon the Lord, and are having a positive ministry going on there. And the Lord was bearing witness to them, to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. You know what question I'm going to ask you now, don't you? What's the purpose of signs and wonders? Authentication. You got that right. That's always why it's there. God is authenticating Paul and Barnabas, both the message and the messengers, through the signs that they're performing. That's always what it's about. It's never about self-aggrandizement in some way. It's about authentication. So he authenticates them there. And the multitude of the city was divided. That's another fundamental characteristic of the gospel message, isn't it? It divides. It divides the believers from the non-believers. It can divide right down the middle of a family. The closest of people can be divided by the gospel, because those that believe it follow one path. They follow our Savior. Those that disregard it follow Satan's influences and values in life, and a great divide between them occurs. And that's happening here, of course. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. But when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and they fled. Now, in this case, fleeing is the right thing to do because their lives are being threatened, isn't it? People are threatening to stone them. So sometimes we stay in the face of opposition. Sometimes we should flee in the face of opposition. And I don't know any Opposition for Dummies book or anything like that that we can go read. We just have to trust the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us into what to do. So in this case, it was wise to leave, and they did. And they fled on over to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So they move on out. They go from here down to Lystra and Derbe, these two cities down here. Okay? So far now, they've come up from the coast, spent some time in Antioch, where things were very positive, came over to Iconium, where things were positive, came down to these cities here now. We'll see what happens there. So, at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This guy had never been on his feet. He was born with an infirmity of some kind where he couldn't walk. Can you imagine what the muscles in his legs were like? They were nothing. Mush. What else would they be? He's never used them. And he was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, that is, the man had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, Paul said, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. So this man now is going to illustrate for people the faith principle. The faith principle is that you can be healed spiritually through faith, and it's illustrated by being healed physically through faith. And the healing is totally complete. This guy's never walked. He ain't just kind of getting over something, a bad spell that he finally got past or anything. Never walked from his mother's womb. All of a sudden, he's on his feet and walking. The healing is total and complete, just as our spiritual healing is totally and complete. We don't get partly saved. We get totally saved as a result of our faith in the Savior. Spiritual rebirth, it's like a pregnancy. You don't get partially pregnant. All or nothing. One or none. No partial stuff here. This guy goes from totally lame, totally lost, to having illustrated faith to be healed, to totally healed instantaneously. And that was very, very impressive. And so when the people see that, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, notice now Paul's taking the lead on most of this stuff, isn't he? As they started out, it looked like Barnabas might be the leader of the two-man team, but it looks like Paul is now. So when they see what Paul had done, they raise their voice saying in the Lycaonian language, that is a language that Paul didn't understand apparently, the native language of the region. They said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now this is a Greco-Roman world, right? Polytheistic people. They got a god for everything. Greek gods, were essentially Roman gods, because the Romans, when they captured the Greeks, captured that culture and that society, and so much of that stuff is still in place there in the Roman world. And so these guys think that Paul now is one of the Greek or Roman gods, and that they've come down to visit men and have done this miracle. So they begin calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The two main Greek or Roman gods, they think, are these two guys, Paul and Barnabas. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They're going to worship Paul and Barnabas by sacrificing to them. But when Paul and Barnabas heard that, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowds, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things," that is, their worship is vain, meaningless, purposeless, "to a living God." Now notice his message to these guys is not the Jewish heritage that promised the Savior that came down through David and all that kind of stuff. They don't know any of that stuff. So Paul uses a different tact to these people, these Gentile heathen people, because the Jewish heritage approach isn't meaningful to them. So he says to them, he tells them about God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the creator of all things. That's meaningful. He created you, Lyconians. But in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Did it rain on your neighbor's yard this morning? Sure did. Is your neighbor a believer? Let's say he's not. Maybe he is. He got rain too, didn't he? How many people does God feed on this planet every day? However many is on it, right? He feeds everybody. He sends gracious things, rain and nutrients and things like that, so that crops can grow and people can eat. That's called his common grace, by the way. A grace that extends to all of mankind, whether they're believers or not. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. He's saying, look, to you guys that don't know him, he sends good things to you also, the very God that I'm trying to introduce you to here. Sends the rains, and you have fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. So that the God that you should be worshiping is your Creator, who blesses you apart from your knowledge of his Son. And even saying these things, and with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to him. He barely is able to throttle them back. They wanted to worship him so bad after that miracle that he's just barely able to kind of get control of the circumstances and shut them down. So things are going well there as well, aren't they? But here we go again. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They don't just sit back and do nothing. They follow him over there. They're tracking him. They're bird-dogging him, following him along in his missionary journeys. So they come over from Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Good grief. That's the answer to most people wanting to remove the conviction that God puts on their conscience at times. It's to get rid of that source of conviction. Get rid of that truth. Get rid of that person that's speaking it. In this case, they try to kill Paul. They stone him. And the purpose of stoning ain't to throw a few little small pebbles and bounce them off your chest. They're trying to crush a skull with big rocks. That they're trying to kill the man. And they think they have. They've hit him with enough stones that they think he's dead. And so there's no way you could be the recipient of that kind of care and not get banged up pretty good. Now, Paul refers to an experience over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about being caught up to the third heaven and seeing some things, you know, they can't speak of and all that stuff. I don't think this is that event because he said that was 14 years ago when he's writing Corinthians, and that the timing ain't right. So I think that experience in 1 Corinthians 12 is not this. Doesn't seem like you can mesh the timing there at all. That was a different experience. This is just simply a stoning. They think he's dead. He's got to be beat up and banged up badly. I suspect he's suffered maybe some facial deformities, some damage to his head and face. I don't know how you could escape that kind of injury from a stoning. And so he looks to be dead. But he wasn't. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And on the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. There's got to be some divine involvement here, it seems to me. You can't get beat up this badly and pop up onto your feet after a little while. You're just hurt too badly. So somehow or another, God has supernaturally, divinely either healed him or prevented the injuries from being normal. He survives it. He survives a stoning. And it probably have been more than one or two people in history ever done that. This is one of them here. So God is obviously protecting him. Remember, the Holy Spirit said, I called these guys for a mission, Paul and Barnabas. You think he's going to let his mission be disrupted by satanic opposition through a stoning? Remember what God said about his word? My word goes forth just like the rain and the snow. It waters your plants and it provides something for you. My word does not go out and come back to me without accomplishing what I want it to accomplish. Isaiah 55. So the Holy Spirit is not going to let this stoning end his message, his mission that he is on here. So the outbound loop is positive, 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 even though there's opposition and a attempt to kill Paul. So after they preached the gospel to the city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Okay, they go back the same way they came. They come around here, they may just loop, and now they're going to go back. Follow your arrows outbound. Okay, see what they're doing there? So now they're going right back to those same cities, and they're going to confirm and strengthen those churches on the inbound trek. So they went to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations? I thought this was like Easy Street when you came to know the Savior. Huh. Many tribulations? What's that all about? Yeah, we deceive ourselves if we think the Christian life is one without difficulties and testings and sufferings, don't we? We know it's going to be the case. We share in His glory if we share in His sufferings. And we are going to do just that. So he's reminding them that there will be difficulties along this path. But would you rather be on the wide road than the narrow one? Would you rather end up in hell than in heaven? So it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. He told Timothy in chapter 3, any man who will live righteously in this present age will suffer persecution. Not may, will. It's a fact of life. So they appointed elders in every city. Every church needs shepherds. There are requirements for that. That's a church office, by the way, and there are requirements for that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, they're listed for us there. Pay attention to those if you're having an elder election in your church. They're your shepherds. They need to be a certain character spiritually, and those are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so they, and we elect them today, but in Paul's day, they were appointed early on, then they're elected later. And so they prayed and fasted with him and commended him to the Lord whom they had believed. So they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they're done with that first journey, coming from here, down through here, up into these several cities here in South Galatia, and then back the same way to Italia, and then they sailed back to their home church back over here. That's the first missionary journey, the first adventure into world evangelism, covered about 1,200 miles, took about a year and a half, and we see positive results coming from that. So they gathered all the church together and told them what happened, reported all that God had done, how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time there with the disciples. World evangelism begins in Acts chapter 13 and 14 with the first missionary journey conducted by two whole guys into southern Galatia, what is today southern Turkey. And the work of the Holy Spirit that he had called them to was successful, of course. He's winning souls. Jews and Gentiles are both coming into the church, more Gentiles than Jews. But that's the beginning. Another one of those parables in Matthew chapter 13 involved a mustard seed. Remember what that thing looks like? A little bitty tiny thing. But the parable says if you plant that, it grows into this big bush, big tree-like thing that people are blessed by. Birds live in it, and it provides shade and all that stuff. So it goes from just a little bitty start into something huge. How big is this start? Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, and we don't have a count for the rest of it, but it's a relatively small loop, isn't it? It's a mustard seed that the Holy Spirit has planted. And what is it today? 10 billion of us today, maybe, total, over the history of mankind. So from 1, well, let's say 200, 120 on the day of Pentecost, into billions, there's your mustard seed growing, and it begins in Acts chapter 13 and 14 in this little loop right here. Okay? Questions, comments? The beginning of world evangelism begins small and grows. Begins with just two guys. But today there are millions, perhaps, preaching and teaching the gospel on a regular basis. So it began small, but it isn't going to finish small. My word does not go forth and return to me without accomplishing the aim, the goal, the purpose that I have for it. We don't share the gospel message for nothing. It is not a waste of time. It is not a fruitless endeavor. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God is fruitful, and the Holy Spirit uses it to build His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the Lord promised. Questions or comments? You anxious to get back outside? You want to stay here a little while? There's a little food left back over there. You can stay a little while if you want to.
John, is all of this current Syria?
No, it's all Turkey.
I mean Turkey.
Yeah, that's all Turkey that you see up there. What's called Galatia here and Pontus, those are Roman names, by the way. Uh-huh. All of that that you see there, all that yellow, that's Western Turkey. The Turks will get it later.
Then Greece is over.
Greece would be further to your left a little bit, just a little bit further. And we'll see now on the second journey how the gospel goes on up into southern Europe. So you ain't seeing any Europe on that map, are you? No, it ain't there yet, but it's going to be. We'll see that on the second journey and how it's moving from east to west. Moving toward the west in the Roman world. And the whole thing is moving within the Roman world. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son into this world to become the Savior of mankind. What is the fullness of time there? Well, part of it is the Roman Empire and how the Roman Empire was sort of an incubator for the gospel. You have the Roman peace, which they impose on everybody. You either go by Roman rules, they'll kill you. So that kind of kept peace and harmony in place so the gospel can flourish and move. You have the road system that the Romans built. It makes travel back and forth a lot better and faster. You've got the common Greek language, Koinonia Greek, that enables communication better. So all of those conditions are primed and ready to go when the Holy Spirit put that church at Antioch and said, let's get this message moving, guys. The fullness of time had come. It was time for Christ to come and that message to be distributed throughout the world. And so it began here in the Roman world. The great adversary of Christianity at times is the incubator of it at other times. Just like Egypt was the incubator of the nation Israel for 300-400 years for them to grow into a nation, and yet Israel was their enemy on many occasions. God uses nations however he wants to accomplish whatever he wants to. Anything else? Drive carefully.